the third church in Revelation. Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning to be with you and, Lord, to worship you. Thank you for the musicians and worship leaders and leading us before the throne of God. And now, Lord, I ask as we look at your word that you would just continue helping us see that we are in your presence, that you are the one who wants to act, who wants to work, who's called us this morning for your purposes, not our purposes, that our lives may be formed in you. Give me grace, Lord, to speak the words you would have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 2:20 says, 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. This is Jesus again speaking, the word of God. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. There is some, I just think this great language in this, isn't there? Satan's throne where Satan lives. And we don't know that there are some hypothesis that there was Pergamum was the keeper of temples in the Roman Empire. There was all kinds of temples to all kinds of gods. They actually had three temples to the emperor. So the emperor really liked these guys because they just kept building him temples for people to worship him. But a lot of these temples sat on this hill, and some people believe that the hill kind of with the temples looked like a throne. And then there was also an altar to Zeus, this enormous altar to Zeus. It's been remade, it's been all the pieces found and put back together. For some reason, it's in Berlin. Don't ask me why it's in Berlin, but you can go online and look for the altar of Zeus, and it looks like a throne. So some people think that's what was going on here, but we don't really know. What we do see here, though, is there are dark spiritual forces in Pergamum, and these forces are out to destroy the church. There is satanic work going on, and the local government is attempting to force Christians in this church to renounce their faith and belief in Jesus. And the Christians, for the most part, they are standing, remaining faithful to the extent that they are suffering for it. And some, one Antipas, who we don't know who he is, maybe a leader in a church, has been killed because he refused to renounce his faith. You know, we may be going through some stuff, but we are not being killed for our faith. We are not. The very next sentence, which is kind of the pattern of these letters, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now I'm thinking, a church where people are dying for their faith, what in the world can you have against them? I mean, think about it here. They're dying for their faith. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And then Jesus says, there are some among you, and that's important, not all. There are some, most not, but there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what he says here, and I'm not going to go into Balaam and Balak, that's back in Numbers. You can look it up there if you would like to, but the focus here is there's two things going on, and we're just going to talk about one of those two today, and that is idolatry was a problem. Some were engaged in idolatry, eating food sacrificed to idols, and the second thing was sexual immorality. We're going to focus on idolatry today because next week the church in Thyatira is a focus more on sexual immorality. What I really am of the opinion that idolatry, and I think Romans speaks to this, and also the Ten Commandments speaks to this, that idolatry is kind of the foundation for all sins. that if whatever the sin is, there's always some idolatry that kind of acts as the root cause or the source of that sin. And I think that is good news for us. And what I mean by that is because it allows us, when we are struggling with something and it just seems like we cannot get past it, I think what we need to do is we need to try and discover what the idolatry is. And I'm going to be talking about this more as we go through this. And then figure how to address that. And I think as we address that, what will happen is then the sin will naturally begin to be, will naturally become victorious in the area we struggle in. And we'll look at that as we go through this. One thing that I've always thought very interesting is that the Bible seems to connect idolatry and sexual morality. Just throughout the Bible, we see these connections. And also another one that's connected is gluttony with idolatry and sexual immorality. And what that tells us is that, like, because we live in a world where, in a culture where, you know, as Christians we'll say, yeah, sexual morality is a big thing. But what we need to understand as Christians is that means that there is a source behind that in our culture, and that is idolatry. But we don't think so much about idolatry being a big thing in our culture, do we? Just because we have a misunderstanding, a flawed understanding of what idolatry is, and we associate idolatry with statues. But even back in their day, that really wasn't, it wasn't the statue. The statue just represented something. It was, idolatry was much different. And I would say that we live in a culture where idolatry is rampant. It's just that we don't understand what it is. In the ancient times, idolatry was connected, intimately connected with cultural, social, economic, political structures and powers. They were hand in glove. They were together. The structures of society were all interwoven with idolatry. The in the Roman world, there was a god for everything. There was a god for reproduction. There was a god for the crops. There was a god for war. There's a god for prosperity. We can just go on and on and on. And there was a god for this and a god. Everything that made society work, there was a god for. And if you worship that god properly, then you would prosper in that. If you worship the god of reproduction properly, you would have children and grandchildren. If you worship, you know, and but if you failed to worship the crop god, your crops would fail. And they were all tied together. And by Roman times, what had happened is these gods became, they were worked into the very structure and fabric of the society so that people could not participate in society without worshiping the gods. If you wanted to have a job, you had to become a part of these guilds that worshipped specific gods for those specific jobs. If you want to be involved in the political world, you had to worship at the temples of the emperor. And all the different ways the world was stuck to, all the ways the world worked, you needed to worship these gods or you could not play a part in them. Think of what that would be like today. You go into the voting booth, and before you vote, you made your offering. We think, oh, that's that. Well, glad we don't do that, don't we? To go into a bank, you had to worship the stock market. I think what we're going to see is that we're not much different than them. For them, for this church to not be a part of these worship ceremonies was very costly. It made them go hungry because at these celebrations, that is where you bought your food. It's where you got most of your food for the month. They would have all these sacrifices. They'd sacrifice animals. They'd cook them. And he's saying, don't eat that. But after the, don't go to celebration, but then after the celebration, they went out to the market with that food and they sold it. You know, buy one, get one free, buy two. It was where you got your food. And he's saying, don't eat that. Don't eat it. Well, how do we participate? How do we get involved if we don't eat that? How do we live? And so there are great costs then, but what's happened is that some, unable to pay that cost, are compromising their faith and values for expediency, to accomplish something, to get the job done. How much is that true today? Just to get the job done will compromise. To get the right outcome will compromise. Stuff that we would think we wouldn't do. Let's see. All of a sudden I got lost. Oh, Jesus says these words to them, though, in encouragement. Repent, therefore. Well, this part isn't so encouraging. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's saying, those who are giving in, who are compromising, I'm going to come and I'm going to use my sword on them. But then he says to the rest of us, who we all fit in this one, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What he's saying is, okay, you're not able to participate. You're going hungry. But I've got food for you. It's hidden manna. And you're not going to these celebrations, but I've got a celebration for you. And what he's doing is he's directing them away from the temporary, what's going on in this world. And he's saying, you know, there's something much bigger waiting for you if you remain faithful. Something that nobody in this earth will ever experience, can ever experience in this time. And it's this unbelievable promise to the people who remain faithful that it will not go unrewarded. Refusing to compromise our values and faith because of all of the pressure in this world will never go unrewarded. We can be assured of that. So, turn this to us. It's a big issue for us. It gets huge. Let me give some examples of idolatry. Things that, it's subtle. We don't think of it this way, but it's exactly what it is. Materialism, consumerism. It's huge. We are just trained to be consumerists. Everything about the way, everything, it's like, you know, something as silly as an iPhone. You have to have the new iPhone because in a year there'll be another new iPhone. And then you'll have to have that one because you don't want to get too far behind with your iPhones. And it's all based on a number. I got a phone because mine wasn't working, but they did said any phone you turn in, you'll get money for, except for mine, because it was too old. There was too many numbers in between. The guy said, oh, there's too many numbers in between the one you have and the one you're getting, so you don't get any money for that phone. That's a silly thing, but how true is it? Just so many. Fame, celebrity, wealth, entertainment, sports, technology, politics, beauty, and we can go on and on and on. And these things really have become idols. People. Tim Keller says that, and actually he gets it from Calvin, says that an idol is simply anything that we love more than God. Anything we love more than God. And so we might think, well, you know, maybe it's a person or something. Well, I just love him a little bit more than God. Just a tiny bit. Well, then it's an idol. Even if it's a tiny bit. One writer wrote, speaking of kind of turning this back to Revelation and its work on idolatry, is that the point of Revelation is to try to get us to see or see through. Books like Revelation try to get us to see or see through the empires that constitute our environment in order to see them for what they really are. The point of Revelation is not prediction, but unmasking, unveiling the realities around us for what they really are. And what we need to do is we need to take the structures, the political, cultural, social, economic, environmental structures of our world, and what God wants to do with things like Revelation, He wants us to pull the curtain back and see the darkness behind all of it. Go back to the beginning of the series, Ephesians 6. Talks about that we're in this battle with forces, spiritual forces, forces of this world, powers and authorities and structures, doing battle. And all of our structures is when we pull back that curtain, we're going to see ways that they are doing battle against God. And the hard thing is when we do pull those curtains back and God starts unraveling and revealing, and some of it, we're going to find ourselves tied all up in it. And we didn't even know it. We were worshiping at these celebrations and we didn't know it. We thought we were serving God. And there's ways we aren't. Jesus said these words in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." He talks about money here, but it can go with whatever. You can't serve two. We worship what we love. We love what we worship. We worship what we love. We love what we worship. And if anything gets between your love of God and you, then you will stop loving God, he's saying. To overcome idolatry, we must change. If we worship what we love, then to overcome our idolatries, we must change our loves. We must reform our loves. And we can do that. See, we think love is something that just kind of happens, you know, because you kind of just fall in love. And in one sense, love just kind of happens, but love can be reformed. Love can be formed. To do that, we need to understand how it's formed originally. And in one sense, it forms naturally. It forms by the rituals and habits and stories and celebrations and family and culture and education. We just take on and love things simply because of where we are at. As one person said, it's because of our immersion in the practices and cultural rituals. Such practices fundamentally shape who we are. At stake here is our very identity, our fundamental allegiances, our core convictions and passions that center both our self-understanding and our way of life. In other words, this contest of cultural practices is a competition for your heart. There are things that our culture does and all this stuff, and it's competing for your heart with God. A silly example of this. If you are born in Cleveland to parents who are from Cleveland, you will naturally, sad to say, become a Browns fan. there's nothing you can do about it. It's just going to happen. I'm a Browns fan, so I understand. It will be formed in you. In one sense, you can say it's habituated inside of us through rituals. We have our temples. It's called the stadium. And we either go to that temple or we watch that temple on television. It's formed in us by the clothes we wear. Now, for me, I'm really much more of an Ohio State Buckeye fan. And all of my children just happen to be Ohio State Buckeye fans. Imagine that. But, you know, my grandchildren, my daughter-in-laws do a great job. They dress them in Ohio State clothes from wee infancy. Where do you think what are they going to love? Well, they're going to love Ohio State. They're going to hate Michigan. Good, because they'll be good Christians. That's what good Christians do. It's a silly example. My daughter-in-law, who's from the Philippines, got here when she came here in August. Bad time to get to Columbus, Ohio. And after about 2 or 3 months of the fall, I saw one of her posts. Saturday, red. Everything's red. Why? Red. Now, we laugh at that, but think of an outsider. Think if we could pull back the curtain and look how our structures and powers and systems in our culture form and mold our loves. Maybe a more serious example would be like materialism, consumerism, greed. Just think of all the stuff as Americans that we go through that just drives us and molds us into consumers. Our whole culture is built on it, bent towards it, shaping us. And we can go through all the other ones that I mentioned and many, many more. We need to be able to, for our own sakes, pull back the curtain and begin seeing, whoa, what's taking place? These things aren't just things. They're doing stuff to us. They are doing stuff to us. And we don't know it sometimes. What we need to do then, since we've been formed, our loves and devotions have been formed, we need to reform them. And to do that, we need to reorient and recalibrate our souls to focus and have them redirected and reoriented towards God. And in order to do that, we need to develop new rituals, customs, celebrations, practices that reshape us. Just like we're shaped by wearing red on Saturday, gathering together on Sunday with friends and family and dip and chips and all kinds of stuff to watch the Browns or whatever, that's just always shaping us in that direction. We need to be reoriented towards and recalibrate our souls towards God, and that always takes practices. There's stuff we must do to make that happen. First one I would say is this is, and here I'll just give a few practical ones here and we'll move on. First thing is, in order to do this, and what this will do is we begin to reshape and make these and do these practices, these new rituals, then our eyes are going to be more and more open and we're going to naturally become ones who love God. Through the doing of this stuff, it'll just like we are naturally Browns fans. We will naturally become ones of God. Here's a little first thing. Commit to practices you do not like to do. We must commit to practices we do not like to do. At first. They will always be uncomfortable at first. It is the only way to reorient our loves. Reorienting your love is not easy. You're going to have to dig up stuff. You're going to have to knock down some walls. And that's not fun. I grew up, the only instrument I ever played was the radio. And I liked rock music in the late 60s and through the 70s. And I liked singer-songwriters like Bob Dylan, James Taylor, those kinds of things. But then rock. And so that's really all I listened to. And there wasn't really any other music, really, was there to listen to that I knew of. I never found it. And if I did, and then I got married. And my wife was kind of from a musical family. And all, and they actually did things like go to classical musical concerts and stuff like that, and all. And you know, for me, I was just, you know, those stations, oh, what's that noise? Sleep time. But because I loved Cindy at the time, I still love her now. But I didn't mean like, oh, I don't know if it's me or not. But anyway, let's go on. I decided I am going to learn to love classical music. And so I just started a little practice of listening to it. And I just practiced it. And eventually it changed my heart of music. Right? It just does that. Maybe a better example would be eating broccoli, kale, and quinoa. I mean, who eats that stuff? Well, nobody unless they practice. And are formed, but it's more healthy too than fried chicken, fried grease, and double fried french fries. But it takes practice. It takes doing stuff you don't like at first to do. Same with our souls. Same with our souls. It takes practicing things our souls we don't want to at first, that are uncomfortable at first. And it moves on. Let me give a couple of practical ones here to think how to do this. 1 Timothy 4:7 says this: have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And what he's saying here is the word, some of you know, the word train here that he uses is the word gymnasium. We get the word gymnasium from it. And you know, just think about going to the gym. You know, at first, nobody likes that. And at the end, most of us don't like it either. At least me. But it's good for me. And I do it because it's good for me. And my body likes it even though I don't like the actual doing of it. This is kind of what our spiritual lives are. And I think from a couple of practical standpoints, I would say one simple thing to do is just to view, just change it, and let me get this here, but change your view so that when you come to church, start coming to church with the attitude of going to the gym. Not physically going to the gym. But we come to church to be formed, for our loves to be recalibrated, just like we go to the gym to have our muscles recalibrated and formed. And it changed the entire perspective on church. And it starts there. It doesn't stop there. And then from church, you're scattered to be formed in all you do. We learn practices that we take with us to train us, to transform us. So you come to church with the heart of, okay, how do I serve? How do I listen and learn? How do I help? How do I exercise compassion? We come instead of, oh, okay, what am I going to get out of this today? That's how we tend to come. That's how the American view of church is, what do you get out of this? What's in it for me? Really, it's what is it going to do to me? And then allow it to do what it needs to do. It's like a small group. You know, small groups are are great things for, you know, fellowship and socializing and developing relationships and doing studies, and all those things are good and important. But the point of being together in a small group is to be formed and transformed and to have your soul recalibrated towards God, to move you to be more like Jesus and to be more in love with Jesus. I'll give one practice today and then I'll close this down. We've talked about many, many practices you can do. And there's plenty of stuff out there if you need more. But one I will mention, and this isn't because this is most important, but I'll just mention one, and that's the area of fasting. And I think, wow, well, it is Lent, so it fits in really good with the whole Lent theme. And, you know, the Bible talks about fasting. Now, primarily, but not solely, talks about fasting from food. We see different fasts that the people of Israel went through. We see Jesus, you know, 40 days of fasting, and he talks about fasting, and you know, Paul talks about fasting and fasting from food, a period of time where we stop eating food. Now, the point of fasting is not to stop eating food. The point of fasting, if you take a day of fasting and that's all you do and you go about your business, then you really haven't fasted. The point of fasting is to stop eating food so that you can reorient yourself towards God, so that you can spend time with God, so that you can focus your attention on God. And I would say, I would suggest considering fasting, not just food, but there's all kinds of fasts we can do. There's a number of different ones in the Bible, but I'll mention some to us. There's food, but I would say another one is social media. I would strongly encourage everyone to try a social media fast at some point. You know, a week, 2 weeks, 30 days. And you think, well, if I fast from social media for a week or 2 weeks or 30 days, whatever it is, I mean, right? When Jesus went to the desert to fast for 40 days, he didn't say, well, if I go to the desert for 40 days and fast, I think in doing something like that, what you do, then you go back to it, but you pull the curtain back. How about fasting from the news for 2 weeks or 30 days? Just pull that curtain back and you see what it can do to our lives if we don't understand it. And we go back to it, obviously, but we go back to it wholly different. Wholly and complete, with a completely different perspective on it. And there's sports, entertainment. I mean, there's all kinds of them. Ways that we can just pull the curtain of our culture back to see it for what it really is. And I think when we do that, we'll begin to see, oh, maybe we are living in a Pergamum where Satan's throne is in some way, shape, or form. Let's pray. Lord, help us to, I think, just present ourselves to you and say, okay, reshape me, reform me, reorient my love towards you. Because, Lord, I and all of us here would say, I'm sure, we are sure there are ways that our loves have moved away from you and have moved to other things or other people or ourselves. And we would like, Lord, that our loves would focus first and primarily and foremost on you. In your name we pray. Amen.